be to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus. I'd like to consider with you this morning a portion of the Old Testament reading from 1 Kings in the 19th chapter. Elijah is on the run for fear of his life. And we read in verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when the ministry is discouraging to us, as it was to your servant Elijah, strengthen and uphold us by the bread of life, Jesus Christ our Lord, to be your bold spokesman, to tell this world of the great love that you had for us in Jesus Christ. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right, who remembers, I think it was 1950s, 1960s, the comedian Henny Youngman? Who remembers Henny Youngman? All right, we have some of you, okay. Does anyone remember his signature one-liner, what he was famous for? Anybody? Yeah? You remember it, Tom? Take my wife. How do you remember that? Look at that look you're getting. Take my wife, please. Well, anyway, husbands thought it was funny, right? Nothing funny, though, about Elijah's one-liner in this text that sounds a lot like Henny Youngman. This dejected prophet of God says, take my life. And then I added the please part to make it sound a little more like Henny Youngman. Take my life, please. And you really can't blame Elijah for feeling that way. Here is a man who loves the Lord and who loves God's word and who wants nothing more than for his fellow countrymen to know the blessedness of a life that's lived in God. And yet he lives among a people who seem to care nothing for the Lord or anything to do with the Lord. By this time in her history, it seems that almost all of Israel, led by her idolatrous kings, have turned their hearts away from the Lord God of Abraham in favor of the gods of the Canaanites, especially Baal. Now, no doubt Elijah was hopeful after that great victory, or God's great victory at Mount Carmel, that the hearts of the Israelites would finally change. And if you remember that account, it's in chapter 18, just right before our chapter today. It had been a contest of the gods to see which god would consume with fire from heaven a sacrifice that had been prepared. Baal of the Canaanites or Yahweh, the god of Elijah? And if you remember the narrative, the sacrifices were prepared, stone altars were built, and the sacrifice was laid on the altar. And the priests of Baal went first, and for all they were worth, they could not get their God to respond to them with fire from heaven. I mean, they prayed, and they danced, and they howled, and they cut themselves, everything they could think of to get Baal to answer them with fire from heaven. And Elijah even had a little fun with it, if you remember. Maybe your God is sleeping, he said. Maybe you ought to shout a little bit louder and wake him up. Maybe he's going to the bathroom, he said. And they tried and tried and still nothing, no response from heaven. And then it was Elijah's turn. He offers that simple little prayer, whereupon fire from heaven immediately consumes not only the sacrifice, but even the stone altar that the sacrifice had been laid upon. And in that moment, the people there confess what is obvious. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And they kill the prophets of Baal. It was a huge victory for God and for Elijah. And surely Elijah must have thought to himself, now that's going to give my ministry a kickstart, a demonstration of power like that. Surely the Israelites are going to be coming flocking back to God again. But what Elijah, of course, failed to account for was just how hard and how depraved and how stubborn the sinful human heart can be. And instead of the Israelites running back to God, it's Elijah who ends up running. And so we read in verses 1 through 3. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow." So there's the threat against Elijah's life. And he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. You talk about one frustrating ministry. Talk about a mission that's spinning its wheels and getting nowhere. Elijah, by the standards of today's American big box churches, was a total failure. The only thing he's winning is enemies. So we can understand how Elijah feels when he sits down under that broom tree, exhausted from running, and he says, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Meaning, I'm having no more success than the prophets who came before me. And then a little bit later on in the chapter, Elijah restates his complaint. In verse 14, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of the hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Vicar Yeager, you're going to have some days like that in the ministry too. You know? When you feel like you're spinning your wheels and you're getting nowhere. When it seems like nobody else cares a modicum about God or the things of God or His Word or His temple or about serving Him. Not I want to discourage you. Here you are less than 2 years out from your ordination and from your MDiv. But what Elijah feels here is just reality. When we are faithful to speak God's Word, His law and His gospel, outward success is very hard to come by in terms of people flocking to hear it. It is dejecting. Elijah's prayer is the prayer of every prophet, I think. "Take my life, please. I'm just not getting anywhere, God." But the good news is that no prophet is alone in this. After Elijah complained that he was the only one left who cared about God anymore, here's what God said to him in verse 18. He said, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose lips have not kissed him." So Elijah, while he feels like he's all alone, he isn't. There are thousands of others. And you aren't alone either, Vicar Aaron. Look out there. There are all kinds of people who share your zeal for the Lord and your love of His house and His Word. And they want to see the ministry thrive. And they also share your frustrations when it seems like the ministry of the Word isn't getting anywhere. These people are a blessing because they share that with you. And together, people and prophet, we struggle for ways to attract people, to bring them in to hear the Word of God. We're told that we have to pray some more, and so we pray some more. We're told that we have to cast clearer visions and make better plans, and so we do. And we're told that we have to roll up our sleeves and work harder, and so we work harder until everybody is burned out, and still we get the same non-results that Elijah got. Still, we spin our wheels and we seem to get nowhere. Still, no one seems to care what we have to say. Maybe, just maybe, all of us together, people and prophet, we all need to learn a lesson from Elijah. "Take my life," he prays, totally dejected at his seeming failures as God's spokesman. And what does God do? He says, in effect, Elijah, you want me to take your life? Very well, I'll take your life, but not like you're thinking. I will take your life and I will nourish it, and I will refresh it, and I will strengthen it, and I will use it. Elijah, my son, before you concern yourselves with the lives of all those people out there, let me first of all work on your life. And so we read, behold, an angel touched Elijah and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on a hot stone and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And by the way, it was there at Mount Horeb that God showed Elijah that the ministry of the word is not done in demonstrations of power that blow the people away, but the ministry of the word is done in whispers of grace and of gospel that reveal the kindness and the mercy of God. And maybe, just maybe, the way for us to deal with frustration in ministry is not to pray more fervently or to plan better or to work harder, as important as those things are. But they're not so important that the survival of the church depends upon our strength and our efforts. Maybe what really needs fervency, maybe what really needs prayer, maybe what really needs work is us. Maybe God needs to take our lives to a whole new level before we start to worry and concern ourselves about others. And of course, you know, our lives have already been taken, haven't they? When the Holy Spirit laid hold of us and staked His claim upon us in baptismal water. Remember Isaiah's inspired words? How God said through His prophet, I have called you by name, you are mine. You are mine. By virtue of you having eaten the bread of life that comes down from heaven, you are mine. By virtue of the sacrifice of my Son upon the cross that atones for your sins, you are mine. By virtue of your adoption as the sons and daughters through faith in Jesus, you are mine. And by virtue of the calling of the Holy Spirit and has set His seal of salvation upon you, you are mine. As God says through the prophet Ezekiel, and think of the cross when you hear these words, God says, I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. So there's no question that as Christians, our lives have already been taken. And yet we sing a song today like, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. But you see, that's not a prayer about salvation. Salvation is already accomplished in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. But when we say, take my life, that's the prayer of a Christian who recognizes that he or she still needs some work. You see, I am redeemed, and yet I don't love God with all my heart and soul and strength as I ought, and I don't love my neighbor as myself. I am redeemed by the blood of Christ, and yet I don't know the Scriptures as I should, and my zeal for the house of God is not what it ought to be. I am redeemed, and yet I still tend to hold on to grudges, and I have attitudes, and I use words that create strife and friction and conflict. I am redeemed, and yet so often I'm reluctant to serve, so stingy in my stewardship, so immature in my faith. The Lord has taken my life, yes, and yet I still pray, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And maybe God is saying to us as individuals, and as a congregation. Look, I appreciate all your concern for those people out there who've rejected me and who are worshiping all of their false gods. But before you go to them, let me first feed and strengthen you, like I did Elijah. Because the ministry of the word is more than you can handle by your own wisdom or strength. And what that means for us, I think, is that for a while, we have to stop worrying about filling seats. Stop trying to duplicate the outward success of the big church in town. We are not them and they are not us. And as long as we are jealous of them or bad-mouthing them or thinking that they're better than us or trying to be like them, we'll never be the church that God wants us to be. There's so much pressure externally and even internally to make the church grow. So much that in our obsession with a bigger church, we sometimes forget the importance of being a better church. In our zeal to take lives for God out there, have we forgotten that God wants to take our lives right here and to shape and to mold us into better Christians? So instead of being obsessed with getting bigger, how about let's focus for a while on getting better? Let's let God lead us and feed us as He did Elijah and strengthen us to be the church that He wants us to be. By word and sacrament in the fellowship of the church, let God take your life to a whole new level and make you the Christian that He wants you to be. More loving, more forgiving, more trusting, more fervent, more knowledgeable in the Scriptures, and more like Christ. And when God has thus taken our lives, and His Word is shaping the way we think, and the way we talk, and the way we live, and the way we schedule our lives individually and as a congregation, when more of us are more deeply in His Word, and hungering for the bread of life, and thirsting for the water of life, when more of us are walking wet in our baptisms, and living lives worthy of our high calling as God's sons and daughters, when more of us are stronger in our faith, and more zealous for His house, and more active in loving service, when more of us are forgiving as we've been forgiven, when more of us are making peace rather than strife, when more of us are joyful in our stewardship and we're anxious for our neighbors to know Jesus, when more of us are putting off the old self with its corrupt desires and putting on the new self created in God's likeness, when more of us are imitating God and not this world, then we'll be ready to go out there to others. And then our witness will have a ring of authenticity, and God will bless the ministry of the Word among us and through us as He sees fit. You know, maybe Elijah himself needed some work, and maybe we do too. Maybe we're not yet the people. Maybe we are not yet the church that God wants us to be. Doesn't mean we're not saved. We are. We're redeemed by Jesus. It just means that He still has some work to do on us. And we need to pray, "Take my life, Lord. Take my life, please. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Amen.